Well, thank you, and thank you guys for coming. Our title for today is Call to Care, Why the Church Must Engage in Social Ministry. Why the Church Must Engage. So I really want you guys to talk back to me. Please don't be afraid to stop me and to ask a question, because I really want to do that. So I want to start with a question. I want to start with a question, and it's going to pop up here on the board, and I want you all, or on the screens, and I want you all to respond to this question. What is the church's responsibility to the hurting, the poor, and the marginalized? What is the church's responsibility to the hurting, to the poor, and to the marginalized? Or do we have a responsibility to the hurting, the poor, and the marginalized? Let me hear from you.
To be the hands and the feet of Jesus.
All right, to be the hands. And I'm going to walk around so I can say it again now.
To be the hands and the feet of Jesus.
All right. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be the hands and the feet of Jesus?
Doing what Jesus did, just doing whatever needs to be done.
Okay. Doing what Jesus did, doing whatever needs to be done. Someone else, respond to the statement. What is the church's, or the question, what is the church's responsibility to the hurting, the poor, and the marginalized? To be like the Good Samaritan. Okay. All right. Someone else. To care for him. Okay. Okay. All right. Someone else. Someone else. What is the church's responsibility to the hurting, the poor, and the marginalized? Yes. To see them. Okay. Okay. To see them physically.
To look them in the eye, to recognize them.
Okay.
He is children of God.
Okay.
Not as just some poor person or some hurting person or some marginalized person,
mm-hmm.
but to see them as a person.
Okay.
And to love them as a person.
Okay.
Not just somebody that fits in this category.
All right. So to give them dignity, yes, by acknowledging their existence.
Yes.
And then once we see and understand that they're there, we can acknowledge and find out what their problem is, their particular problem is, and minister to it. Someone else. Anybody else want to respond? Anybody else?
We don't have enough handouts unless we...
Oh, that's all I've got.
Somebody willing to share handouts?
And maybe if there's multiple people at one table, yeah, we could just...
I have a question.
Sure, go ahead.
Okay, so you say what is the church's responsibility? That seems like you broaden it out before we narrow it and make it merciless, because when this is brought up, the question was asked,
mm-hmm,
I'll do as my brother.
Right.
Sucking the individual,
mm-hmm,
and people like oftentimes we're not taking the individual responsibility. We spread this out and make it church's responsibility,
mm-hmm,
and bypass it and look dilute it in that way. And then we get into a social gospel situation.
Okay.
Yeah.
No, I do. I see what you're saying. And that can devolve into a social gospel situation. But when I asked the question, what is the church's responsibility? I guess I could have asked it even a little more specifically, what is the responsibility of the believer to the hurting, to the poor, and to the marginalized? So it's not just put upon the church as a whole, but it's put upon the individual as well.
Who make up the church.
Right, who make up the church. Okay, good responses. Please forgive me, I'm coming up with a little bit of a cold. I've had it for about 2 weeks, and it's just difficult getting rid of. The key idea for what I'm going to be sharing today is social ministry is not optional. This is my belief, that social ministry is not optional, and it's central to the identity and the mission of the church. For background for this, this is not my material. Let me just start off by saying that. This material is found in Robert Kaiser's book, A Call to Care, and it's an excellent book. It's an excellent resource. It gives a great theological construction on why we need to be about the business of ministering to people who are hurting, who are poor, and are marginalized. Kaiser emphasizes that Scripture gives us images that shape how we understand our calling. Today we will explore a few of those images, not all of them, but a few of them, and especially ones that I feel like are really speak volumes as to how we should respond. The first image that I want to talk about, well, our anchor scripture is in Matthew chapter 22, where he says, "And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." All right. Which is a summation of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, which was the foundation for the covenant relationship between God and Israel. So I say that to say this, that the request to be involved in social issues is not something that began in the New Testament. God asked Israel when the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus' response was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two hang all the law and all of the prophets." So the call to be actively involved is not something that just began in the New Testament era. It was something that Israel was supposed to fulfill, but they never did. They never really fully realized their destiny. Let's look at the first image. I want to look at the first image, the image of God as liberator. All right. Can anybody take a guess where we're going to take this from? Yeah, Moses, Exodus. The great liberator. Moses was the great liberator. And while God was the liberator, he used Moses as the agent of liberation. The key truth, in the book of Exodus, God reveals himself as one who delivers people from oppression. Social ministry flows from his character. All right. Social ministry flows from his character. I want to look at just a few scriptures that kind of back up the image that Kaiser, again, shares from his book. So I'm going to put all this on Kaiser. God hears the cries of the oppressed. God hears the cry of the oppressed. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and you'll just have to jot these down because they're not going to come up on the screen. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, it says this. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Right? Again, it shows a God who hears, a God who's in tune with what's happening. Not a God who created the world, set it working, and then just stepped away, but a God who's actively involved. God hears the cries of the oppressed. Another passage of scripture is in Exodus chapter 3, the call of Moses. When Moses is out taking care of the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, he's run from Egypt. Moses wanted to be the liberator. He really did. He wanted to be the liberator. He wanted to bring Israel out. And he thought that he could do it in his own strength, found out that he couldn't, fled after he killed one of the Egyptian soldiers, fled and ended up on the backside of the desert taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. After 40 years, he's confronted by this image. And this image says, Moses, take your shoes from off of your feet, for the place whereon you are standing is holy ground. And then he's confronted with this image. He says, go down, Moses. He says, Moses, surely I have heard the affliction. I've seen affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. All right. So God sees. I have heard their cry by reason of their slave masters. I know their sorrows, and I'm come down. Those verbs are active verbs. Those verbs suggest a God that gets involved in situations and circumstances where people are hurting. I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmaster. That third word, and I know their sorrows. The original Hebrew word, I think it's yada. I can't remember. No, yada. Is it? Yeah, I think it is yada. Means to know by way of experiencing the pain of another. Literally, the Hebrew word could be used of two individuals that would engage in a sexual relationship, to know in that type of intensity. So he says, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know by experience their sorrows. I've entered into their sorrows. I just don't know it intellectually, but I experience what I know. The divine reality participates in the life conditions of the people who are being downtrodden. And then he says, I am come down to rescue them and to bring them up and out of the land of Egypt into a good land, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and with honey. So the image in Exodus, when we see God as the liberator, is God is on the side of those who are oppressed. Are y'all with me? It's quiet. It's quiet. Exodus chapter 6 in verse 6 and 7, it says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So let me ask you a question. What do we learn from these verses? What do we learn from these verses? Help me out. What do we learn?
God knows what we go through.
All right, excellent. God knows. He's aware. He's not disengaged. He's not all the way up in heaven ignoring what's going on down here on earth. He knows what we're experiencing. Excellent. Excellent. What else do we learn? What else do we learn?
He identifies with
our problem. I know your sorrows. That word is so important because it's, again, to know as if I was participating in them with you. I know your sorrows. What else? What else do we learn? Okay, we have a special connection with the Father, right? Say a little bit more about that. What are you getting at?
It's special. It says that is birthed from the most happened, like man to man.
Mm-hmm.
But it's something that cannot be cut off.
Okay.
Humans, both parties can disconnect. But with God, God will always pursue you.
Okay.
Unlike God, humans will separate.
Okay. Okay. What else? What else? We've talked about God sees. He knows and he understands. We have a special connection. I mean, just using the verbs that we talked about from Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. What else do these verses tell us? A really powerful one that we can't get away from. Yes.
He cares enough to do something about it.
Yes. He cares enough. And I am come down. I'm not going to stay away. And I have come down to deliver you, and I love the way he says it, up and out of the land of the Egyptians into a pleasant land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he's a God that gets involved in what we're going through. So what we learn is that God is not neutral about suffering. God acts to liberate. Right? God acts to liberate. He acts to liberate people who are suffering. It's something that God does. And liberation for God includes physical freedom. He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. All right. He brought them through the Red Sea. You know, we know the song. The horse and rider were slain in the sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. He brings them out of Egypt. He restores them socially. I think this is what our sister was getting at back here when she was talking about how God sees us. He restores us socially. He gives us dignity and identity. That which is lost when a people are oppressed is restored back to them. And Israel's deliverance, in my opinion, Israel's deliverance becomes the foundation for how they must treat others. As I have treated you, so you should treat others. Right? Does that make sense? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. All right. So if we follow a liberating God, we cannot ignore systems or situations that oppress people. Right? If we follow a liberating God, we cannot ignore systems or situations that oppress people. All right. The church is called to participate in God's ongoing work of liberation. Social ministry is not charity. It is joining God's deliverance mission. All right. That's the first image. The image of God as a liberator. Second image. And again, please feel free to stop me to ask questions. The image of incarnation, a God becoming flesh, the Imago Dei. The key truth here is that Jesus didn't stay distant, he came near. As a matter of fact, he would not have been able to liberate us from the power of sin if he hadn't come near. All right. He had to come and experience what we were experiencing, offer himself as a sacrifice so that we could be free from the power of sin. So even in his incarnation, there's this sense of God coming near to liberate those who were oppressed. All of us were oppressed by the power of sin. Anybody in here that was not oppressed by the power of sin? We were all oppressed by the power of sin, and it took God coming near, leaving the throne of heaven, leaving his original state, taking on human flesh so he could liberate us. So Jesus didn't stay distant, he came near. Let's look at three scriptures again. The first one is John 1:14. Somebody ought to be able to quote that for me by heart. And the word what? Became and what? And dwelt amongst us. And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right. So again, the whole act of the incarnation is God leaving the wonders of heaven, setting aside his deity, taking on human flesh and form to redeem us from the situation that we found ourselves in, the problem of sin. And he did that for everybody. Isn't that wonderful? It didn't matter the color of your skin. It didn't matter your cultural background. It didn't matter your ethnicity. It didn't matter where you were born in the globe. Christ came to redeem us. All right? He came to redeem us. He didn't say, oh, I'm coming to redeem them black folk. He didn't say that. He said, I'm coming to redeem the white folk. Didn't say that. I'm coming to get the Hispanics. He says, I'm coming to get my people. I'm coming to get those that I've created in my image and after my likeness. I'm coming to get those that I created to be in fellowship with me, but they fell out of fellowship because of Adam and Eve's sin. I'm coming to get mankind back. You know, sometimes we get too locked into describing ourselves by our differences instead of realizing that we have more in common than we are different. I'm just a different shade of a human being. Come on, somebody. So John 1:14, the incarnation itself speaks of God leaving and coming near. Philippians. Did I punch that already? Man, I just went way. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee must bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God took on human flesh and suffered the indignity of the cruelest death that one can experience to redeem us, to purchase us back. And I believe that again, as Moses was the champion of the liberation in the Old Testament, Jesus is the champion of liberation in the New. Yes. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He understands our weaknesses. I'm forgetting the verse. Hebrews 4:15. It'll come to me. Thank you. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Remember that word that we talked about in Exodus chapter 3? For he knows our sorrows. Jesus knows our sorrows. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus taking on human flesh caused him to be able to understand in the greatest degree who we are as men on earth. He completely understands who we are and what we go through. All right. So what do we learn from this? We learn that the incarnation equals presence among the broken. And social ministry requires proximity. I'm sorry, it's up on the board. It doesn't come in stages there. And social ministry requires proximity. It requires empathy. And it requires relationship. All right. We don't just send help. We become the present help. But I need to go faster, or I'm not going to get through this. All right, third image. Again, I would challenge you to get Robert Kaiser's book called To Care. It's written a long time ago, but it's something that I found early in my Christian experience that I've loved and has given me a foundation for coming outside of the church and doing ministry in the community. Key truth for the image of the kingdom. Social ministry is about participating in God's kingdom, breaking in to the world. Scriptures that we're going to look at here. In Luke chapter 4, Luke's account of Jesus' time of temptation. We know the story. He was in the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. I love what it says at the end of that. He says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. He did a total fast, no food, no water. Or he did have water because it didn't say that he thirsted, but he hungered. He comes back in the power of the Spirit. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and declares in his inaugural address what his ministry is going to be all about. Listen to what it says. Listen to what it says. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then I love it. It says, and then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant in the synagogue and sat down. Dramatic. It's almost like, you know, today we just dropped the mic. I won't drop the mic. But Jesus went and sat down and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, it's interesting, the people that God has come to liberate. He's come to liberate the poor. He's come to liberate the captives. He's come to give sight to the blind. He's come to give liberty to those who are oppressed. He's come to declare the year of the Lord's favor. Interesting. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, when the disciples asked Jesus, hey, teach us how to pray. One of the phrases within the prayer that God shares with his disciples is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, what has he just described his kingdom as? He's described his kingdom as a kingdom that liberates the captives, that gives sight to the blind, who frees those who are oppressed, that declares the year of the Lord's favor. So for God's kingdom to be established, we need to be about the business of engaging in ministry that takes us outside of our churches. We need to get out. Come on, somebody. Don't misunderstand me. I love to have a great service. I love it when people show up. On Easter, you know how it is on Easters, man. Easter people that you haven't seen since last Easter come. And they bring their family and their friends. When I finally got up to preach, we were talking. When I got up to preach at the end of the service, when the service was all over, I just asked them, I said, where have y'all been? And then I told them, I'll see you next year. The kingdom follows the rule of the king. And the king is about the business of going after the poor, the marginalized, and those who are experiencing injustice. Isaiah 58, 6 and 7 says it this way. Is not this the fast that I chose to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourselves from your own flesh. So what do we learn from these scriptures? The kingdom, and the kingdom includes spiritual and social restoration. Spiritual and social. He didn't just bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. He took them in to the promised land. Now, it took him 40 years to do it because the Israelites were hard-headed and hard-hearted. He restored them. Jesus' ministry addressed those who were impoverished. I'm sorry, I keep forgetting. Addressed those who were impoverished, those who were oppressed, those who were sick, and those who were excluded. If we pray for the kingdom, we must live it out. Must live it out. Last one we're going to look at, and then I'll say a few more things and just open up for some questions. Now, the image of the covenant community, the key truth is the church is a community where no one is overlooked. If we could be our best selves. If we could be our best selves. We'd win the world going away. Because they would see us living out the principles of the kingdom. Scriptures in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 45, sharing with those in need. This is a hard one for me. Now, I'll be honest with you. Our church is on Lake Street. If you know anything about Lake Street, a lot of the social service agencies have been moved to Lake Street. A lot of the poor and the addicted are living on Lake Street. They come in. We had to put a fence up on our ramp to keep them from defecating on our ramp, from having sex on our ramp, from shooting up on our ramp. And I had gotten to a place where I didn't like to see those very people that God had placed in my path for me to be demonstrate the kingdom for them. Before they shut it down, I don't know how many of you all actually got a chance to see it. On the exit that they created on Lake and 35W, they had a homeless encampment. And when you would come off on Lake Street, anybody ever driven down that? When you would come off on Lake Street, you had to run a gauntlet to get to Lake Street. And they were constantly running up to your car. They were asking for money. It was incredible. It was incredible. And I had really gotten to a place where I didn't like coming off at that exit because there were too many folk in need, and I didn't know how to minister to them. I just didn't. I'll be honest with you. I was disgusted. I wanted them to get some help, but I didn't want to be the one to provide it. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35, that shows that there was no needy among them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, God talks about us having an open hand to the poor. It's interesting that the early church eliminated need within its community because they had all things in common. Let me share something with you. After the George Floyd murder, our church is on Lake Street. They destroyed the Cub food, the rioting destroyed the Cub food, the rioting destroyed the Target, the rioting destroyed both of the Aldis, every mom and pop shop, where you could get food to satisfy yourself was gone on Lake Street. We immediately became a food desert. And when my wife and I came down to the church, we took 55. We got off at 55 on Cedar, and we drove 55 up to Lake Street. And as we turned, well, actually, we turned off. I drove through because I wanted to see what was going on. I drove through the Cub parking lot. I drove past the Target. I drove past one of the Aldis and then the other one as I got closer to the church. And as I turned the corner to get on Lake Street, there was a military vehicle sitting right there on the corner of Lake Street and 55. There was a machine gun turret on the top with a loaded machine gun and a man, a military individual, sitting on top of the vehicle with his hands gripped on the triggers. And my wife and I just began to weep because we recognized that in the community that we minister in, there were a lot of people who didn't have access to vehicles to ride to Bloomington or in the South or Fridley in the North to find food. A lot of these people that were there, there were people who had babies that couldn't find diapers, had no formula for their kids because there was nothing left in the city. And on top of all of that, everything was getting burned down. There were fires just about every day on Lake Street. They tried to burn our building down. They set a garage on fire across the alley from us, hoping that it would set our church on fire. We caught people up on the roof of our building. The place across the street from us, owned by Somalis, they poured gasoline on the back door and tried to burn it down. I forgot what point I was trying to make. That's a shame. But that's the point I was trying to make. My wife and I realized that one of the things that we needed to do is that we needed to answer the cry from our community for food. We didn't have the financial wherewithal. We got a building that's 58,000 square feet, but we didn't have the financial wherewithal to be able to do that. But I tell you, the church became the church. It's something about a crisis that brings the church together. And people, as I'm driving down to the church, a friend of mine that was a pastor at Grace Church of Eden Prairie calls me on the phone. He says, I'm watching what's going on in Minneapolis. And he told me, he says, I got you. He said, whatever you need, he says, we're going to make it happen so that you can be what you need to be for your community. Nate Roosh from Emmanuel called me. He said, Daryl, I got you. Whatever you need. Churches started popping out of the woodwork, and we turned our fellowship hall that seats 180 people sitting at tables. We turned it into a grocery store. We gave out 50-pound boxes of food every Saturday to over 300 people because the church became the church. And they saw a need, and we weren't ministering to church people. We were ministering to people in our community that had a need, but it gave us permission and opportunity to not only meet their physical need, but to preach and proclaim the good news of the gospel to them as well. So the church has a responsibility to care and understand that it's a part of our covenant responsibility. Does our church reflect this kind of community? I think that we miss all types of great opportunities to minister to people. Over the last 5 years, the city of Minneapolis has been in what my wife, who is a clinical psychologist, refers to as complex trauma. We've gone from one thing after another after another and after another. And I would suggest to you that each of those things gave us opportunity to demonstrate the good news of the gospel by ministering to people that were in need. But we missed it a lot of times as the church. We just missed it. We saw it happening, but we didn't know how to respond to what we were seeing. Somebody say amen, because y'all are looking at me like I'm crazy. Now, I'm not preaching politics here. I don't care what side of the issues you all are on. What I'm suggesting is that the things that have happened in the Twin Cities present opportunities for us to touch those that need to be touched with the good news. So whether you believe that George Floyd got what he deserved because he didn't obey the police, or if you believe that George Floyd was murdered because Chauvin kept his knee on his neck for 9 minutes and 49 seconds, whatever side of the equation you fall on, I'm not concerned about that as much as I'm concerned about what is our response when times of crisis face our community that give us opportunity to meet people where they are. That's where we need to be. Right after George Floyd, COVID came. Right after COVID, we had these school shootings. One was on Clinton and Lake Street, where a guy went with a semi-automatic weapon and just started shooting up the street. One person was killed on the spot. 16 to 17 other people were wounded right in my backyard. Then Annunciation happened. Again, a semi-automatic one. I don't care what side of the fence you stand on as far as guns are concerned. That's not my concern. But it brings people to a place of vulnerability, and it brings us an opportunity through social ministry to touch people with the gospel. ICE and how they handled their business. Now, I firmly believe that there needed to be some changes in immigration. Folks were just stepping over the border, you know, just willy-nilly. But I don't agree necessarily with how things were carried out. But regardless of how you feel, there was an opportunity that was presented. And I think sometimes the church misses those opportunities that are set before us because we're tied to the politics of the situation and not looking at the opportunity that the situations present to us.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Just exactly what you say about the narrative about Chrissy. Mm-hmm. Similar things happened to us in Africa, in my country, like we were brought out, dropped out.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people who knew people not loving going to church,
mm-hmm.
where all everybody was about their own business. But when Ebola came, because Ebola was almost like an evangelist, grab one family, everybody would be gone.
Mm.
So at the result, people started to flow in the church.
Mm.
People started getting their lives to God, because at any moment you could die.
Mm.
And if you don't get your life over to Christ, definitely you know who you're going to get, who you're going to meet at the end of the day.
All right.
Say, because of that, the church used that means to reach out to people.
Yes.
And people were giving their life to Christ. Up to this time, the church was reformed.
Mm.
Though Ebola killed a lot of people, but more people came to the church and came back, like, more than before.
Mm.
So, like what you're saying, indeed, the church didn't sit and say, well, because Ebola is going to kill people, so they were still though. The church was reaching out to people. So it's like almost every evening, people were having sentences at public churches. People were giving their lives to Christ. Because the moment you go out, you encounter Ebola person, definitely that chill comes on you. In less than no time, you're going to die.
Mm. Mm. So they chose not to close their doors and lock them, but to open their doors and give these people an opportunity to embrace Christ.
Yep.
That's powerful. Powerful. Questions? Comments? I've been talking for 45 minutes, so.
Something?
Yes.
With all the unrest we've had, that seems to become a normal in our state. Mm-hmm. Have you seen a growth in attendance at the church of people that hate it and have decided, I don't want this wife anymore, I'm ready to follow Jesus?
After every crisis, there's always an uptick in people that show up because people's hearts are touched. I think they begin to see their own vulnerability. They begin to become more aware of the temporal nature of their own lives. After every crisis that we've experienced in the Twin Cities, we've seen an increase in our attendance and an increase of people that give their lives to Christ, that get baptized, and that start following Christ. So we've seen an uptick. It's something, it's almost like funerals. Funerals acquaint people with their mortality. I use every funeral that I preach as an opportunity to present the message of Christ. I don't walk out of there without asking them and leading them in the sinner's prayer because I know how vulnerable they are at that particular time. And the crises that we face do the exact same thing. Exact same thing. Exact same thing. Any other questions or statements or comments? Yes.
What do you do when people enter your church that are looking for answers? Answers in the sense of like, why did this happen to the city? Why did this happen to me? And more trying to find peace rather than trying to survive.
You know, people always have questions. And I'm honest with people when I don't have the answer. I just tell them, I don't know. And to be honest with you, I'm baffled at why God has allowed Minnesota to be the genesis for so much stuff that has happened. Stuff that has swept the world, not just a state in Minnesota. I mean, it's swept the globe and come back here. And I don't know why. I've heard a lot of suggestions as to why. Someone said something about because we're the land of 10,000 lakes and we water the world. I said, okay, that's a reach. I said, that's clever, but I don't know if I necessarily agree with that. So I admit to people that I don't have the answers to those types of problems, but I always bring them back to the answer that they're really looking for. And I asked them, I said, where do you stand in your relationship with Jesus? If you were to die right now, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would go to heaven? I direct them back to what they need. And a lot of times, those questions are just distractions from what they really need and what they really want, and that's to have a personal relationship with God. Yes.
How do you keep up a care ministry when there isn't Christ?
That's a great question.
Darrell, could we take that for you?
Yes. How do you keep up with a care ministry when the crisis walks away? I told you all that we didn't have the financial wherewithal to actually do the Bags of Hope that we started. And other churches from around the Twin Cities that weren't impacted because they weren't in the heart of the city, they gave and they were gracious. But once the intensity of the moment passed, unfortunately, I have to say that a lot of the people that were giving to us disappeared. And there were some programs that we had put in place that we couldn't continue because we didn't have the financial wherewithal to maintain them. And I'm not bashing anyone. Don't misunderstand me. That's the nature of people. We rally to a crisis, and when the crisis passed, we go back to what is normal and natural for us, the natural flow of ministry. But it broke my heart because I thought I had established some lifelong friendships, and when I would call, I wouldn't get an answer. They were no longer picking up the phone because they knew I wanted to continue. We started one of the things that was a fallout of the rioting after the George Floyd murder was that the kids in our community were supposed to be going to school online. Many of them didn't have tablets. didn't have iPads. They had both parents that were working. They couldn't supervise them. And I'll never forget, I was watching a program or an advertisement for Taco Bell. And two Spanish girls were sitting on the lawn doing their homework because they could pick up on the signal from Taco Bell. And my wife said, we need to do an after-school computer-driven program for kids who have missed out on a year of school. And we did. We remodeled the basement. We got iPads and what was the other thing? Tablets. And we got some professionals in there that we were able to give a little bit of a stipend to. And we helped a lot of kids in our neighborhoods to catch up so that they didn't lose a whole year of school. But when the crisis dissipated, the money dried up and we couldn't continue what we did. Yeah, sometimes I think about there was a guy by the name of Perkins out of Mississippi, and he was radical for doing ministry in the urban context. And he had three R's that he lived by. And his three R's were relocation, reconciliation, and redistribution. And redistribution had to do with churches in areas that were extremely wealthy and churches in city context where I'm at, where people are afraid to come in because they think they're going to be attacked or their cars are going to be broken into. And we are operating on limited resources. I don't know how that could happen. But boy, it would be really helpful. Am I answering your question? So it's difficult to maintain them. You know, if you don't already have the resources available, we ran that program for a year and a half. Had a very competent young lady who was bringing in other college students to work with the high school students in our community. We had about 15 to 18 students coming every Thursday night, you know, every Tuesday and Thursday night. But when the money dissipated, we had to stop. So it's hard to maintain those programs. It's hard to maintain them if you don't have the financial wherewithal. But yet I know churches, and I won't mention any names, but I know one church that had a surplus in their missions budget of $1.5 million. All I needed was $50,000 to keep this woman employed with us, working with our kids. I didn't ask for it from them. I didn't have the guts to do it. But that's what happens. That's what happens a lot of times. Any other questions, comments? Well, let me end. Just give you a summary. The image of the liberation demonstrates for us, I don't know if I have a slide for this one or not. Yeah, it's the call to action. The image of the liberation of the children of Israel demonstrates for us that God is concerned about his people. The incarnation reminds us that God is willing to leave his place of comfort to see about people who are distressed. The kingdom of God demands it, and the covenant community, which is the church, should be the one modeling it. Matthew 25 says, whatever you did to the least of these, you have done it unto me. So the closing challenge that I just want to leave us with is, where is God calling our church to care? Where is God calling our church to care? I had a gentleman in our church now who's been on me about opening our basement as a place for the homeless to sleep. I said, oh, we just put new carpet down there. We just painted. We just got new lights. So my practical side is now fighting with this side where we could use the space to minister to people. Where is God calling our church to care? What step will you personally take this week to become a solution to that problem. And finally, just want to pray for you guys.